2. The theme for the series is based on something that happens in a number of professional sports. If you've watched any football this weekend or you're starting to get excited about the NHL season that's ahead of you, you will definitely see this thing take place. It happens regularly in the CFL, the NFL, as well as the NHL. And here's what I'm talking about. In the course of playing the game, something will happen that causes the referee to make a call. If one of the teams doesn't like the call the referee has made, they'll challenge the call. In football, the coach of one of the teams will throw out a red flag onto the field, contesting the call. In hockey, the coach will simply wave the ref over. At this point, everything stops, play is halted, and the referees go over to a place where they watch on a monitor a replay of what happened from various angles. After the play being challenged has been reviewed, the referee will walk out onto the middle of the field, or in hockey, the referee will skate somewhere close to center ice and say the following words: upon further review. And then he will indicate one of two things. Upon further review, the play stands as called. That means the referees feel that the right call was made, the play stands as called, and everyone has to accept the decision that was made, and play resumes. Or the referee will say this: upon further review, the play has been overturned. The player did in fact cross the goal line, or the puck did in fact cross the goal line. We have a good goal. And so they will change the call. And this can really change the outcome of a game, whether the play stands as called or whether the call is changed. Now, those of you who are avid Oiler fans, there's something still bouncing around in your memory that doesn't sit well with you. You may remember when the Oilers were playing the Ducks spring now, there were a number of incidents where the Oilers goalie, Cam Talbot, was interfered with Ducks players. One incident happened in Game 4, the other in Game 5. Both plays were challenged. The more memorable of the two incidents occurred in Game 5 when one of the Duck players, Ryan Kessler, interfered with the Oilers goalie, allowing the Ducks to score a goal. A tying goal to make it 3-3 with 15 seconds left in the third period. The picture on the screen behind you may bring back some of those bad memories for you. Now, the Oilers coach, Todd McClellan, challenged the call because it was obvious that Cam Talbot had been interfered with. And yet the great minds in the NHL Situation Room, along with the referees, deemed the goal legal, although the interference was clear for all to see. That botched call on the part of the NHL and its referees changed not only the course of the game, which the Oilers went on to lose 4-3 in overtime, but it changed the course of the entire series. The Oilers seemed to have momentum, but they also went on not just to lose the game, but the whole series. When a play is challenged, only one of those two things can happen. After it's been reviewed by the referees, they will either accept the call as it was made, or they will overturn the call. They will change the call. Now, on a pretty regular basis, it's important that we do the same thing in our life. We need to put our life under review. And that's why we're beginning this fall, this new season of learning, with this series. It's good for us to take time to examine some things, to take a closer look at some of those things in our life that are dear to us. And just like putting a play under review can be a real game changer, we're hoping that this series will have the same effect in your life. Because after reviewing our life, we will usually find that there are some things that we've been trying to change that we simply need to accept in our life. Or that there are some things in our life that we've been accepting. They've just become normal. They've become status quo. We just think that this is the way it's going to be the rest of my days. But they actually really need to change. The reason this is so important is because some of the biggest mistakes we make in life occur when we try to change the things in our life we simply need to accept, or when we accept those things in our life that we desperately need to change. So I'm going to invite you to take your worship folder to hand. There's a spot on the back of your folder to take some notes, some stuff that you might feel challenged to do this week, so that you can live out the things that God is nudging you about this morning. There's also a discussion guide in there, so you can take a look a little bit more closely at this area of your life that we're going to talk about this morning. So for the next weeks, we're going to take some time to examine some of the most important areas of our life. We're going to put them under review. We're going to ask ourselves at that point as well, what in my life do I simply need to accept? And what in my life do I really need to change? Today we're going to take a close look at our relationship to money. In the coming weeks, we're going to take a look at our ideas about work and what drives us in our professions. We're going to examine why it is that we worry and look at the anxiety that we carry around in our life. We'll take a look at our relationships in general and marriage in specific. We'll examine our values and our worldview, kind of what informs how we go through our lives, what we need to accept about that, what desperately needs to change in our lives. With regard to that, we'll also take a closer look at our physical health, how we treat our bodies, and some other things too. So last week we put our time under review. We looked at the story of Mary and Martha from the New Testament and saw that the key issue in dealing with the time issues in our life, in fact, the key to dealing with the margin issues that we wrestle with in our life, as well as some of the fatigue and exhaustion that we feel as we go through our days, the key to dealing with that feeling that there's not enough time in our day to get everything done, is to make the decision that Mary was willing to make, a decision that her sister Martha couldn't bring herself to make, and that's to make the spiritual decision that in the midst of all of the doing, whatever that doing might mean for you, to in the midst of all of the doing, to stop doing. To stop doing. To stop working. To stop accomplishing. To stop chasing. To in the midst of it all, stop. And sit in the presence of Jesus. The Bible actually has a word for this stopping. It's the word Sabbath. It means to cease. To cease. To desist. To take a rest. And Sabbath doesn't just mean taking one day off a week. It means to, in the midst of your doing, to stop and to turn to your Heavenly Father. It means to take a break from the busyness, the daily demands of life, to stop from the preparing, the doing, the working like Mary did in the middle of all of her work, and to sit at the feet of Jesus. And if we want to be healthy and whole, we need this daily, we need to do this weekly. We need to do extended periods annually. And the reason this is so important for us is captured for us in what Jesus said to Martha. And that's that this side of heaven, in this broken world, and for us in this busy city, there will always be what Jesus called many things that can distract us. There will always be many things that we have to take care of, many things that we have to accomplish. Those many things on our to-do list will always require more time than we feel we have at our disposal. There will always be many things in our life. And that the wisest thing for us to do is what Jesus told Martha to do, and Martha in particular, because she wasn't able to do it. She couldn't bring herself to do it, and that's to make Jesus the one thing around which the many things revolve. And the only way you will do that is if you are willing to stop doing in the midst of all you're doing. And so Jesus says, here's the way to make that happen. Here's the path to the good life with regard to your time. And that's to make me the one thing around which the many things in your life revolve. Take time out in the midst of all your busyness to settle in my presence and to be restored. So that was our quick look at time. Today we want to put our relationship to money under review. And the gospel radically challenges and changes our perspective on money, on the way we view money and the resources with which we've been blessed. It radically changes our relationship to money, to our financial and fiscal resources. And we see this very clearly in a story in the Gospel of Luke chapter 18. So if you have your Bibles or your tablets, turn with me there. It's a story about an encounter between Jesus and the guy that is described as a rich young ruler. The same story is told in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark. And from those accounts, we learn that he was young. In Luke's account, we just learn that he was a rich ruler. Matthew and Mark add the adjective that he was a young rich ruler. So here's a guy, as we jump into the story, here's a guy who's not only got some authority and some standing in the community. He's a ruler. He probably had some power politically. He also had experienced a good chunk of success accumulating resources. He had climbed the ladder socially and economically early in his life. By all intents and purposes, this guy, he had it made. He was where other people wanted to land. And so Jesus has this encounter with this rich young ruler who approaches Jesus with a question. And here's how the encounter goes. Luke 18, starting with verse 18. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone." Now, it's an interesting thing that Jesus does here. Before getting to the question the rich young ruler is asking, Jesus is questioning one of his assumptions, and that's with regard to who he thinks Jesus is. This guy really doesn't know who he's dealing with. He doesn't fully understand who Jesus is. And Jesus says, "You're right in calling me good, but it's not for the right reason. You're calling me good because you think I'm a rabbi, I'm a teacher. Yet the only one who should really be called good is God himself." And so what Jesus is saying to this guy, without him really knowing it, is, "I'm not good because I'm a rabbi or a teacher. I'm good because I'm God." And then Jesus goes on to do what any good rabbi or teacher of the day would have done. He points him back to the Old Testament Jewish law. And he says to them this: "You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother." And the rich young ruler responds by saying, "All these I have kept since I was a boy." Basically, yep, I'm good to go on this. I've checked all those boxes. I've kept all that stuff. I've been an obedient guy. I've lived according to the law. When Jesus heard this, it says in verse 22, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." And when he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. In order to really understand the story, we need to understand the eternal life that this man is seeking after here. The eternal life that he so desires, the good life that he's searching for, is not something that he wants to experience simply after he dies. He's not just longing for something that kicks in, so to speak, after he passes away. That's part of what he's after. It's included in what he's after. But what he's really seeking after is true life, here and now. He's seeking for real life, abundant life in his everyday life. He's longing for and looking for a quality of life that was greater than what he was experiencing in his everyday life. Now, anytime the Bible talks about eternal life or salvation, it's not just talking about something we will experience after we die and that it'll go on forever. It does include that, but it's talking about something that we experience right here, right now. In other words, from the perspective of the Bible, eternal life is not just a qualitative thing. It's not just a time thing. It's not just about life in eternity, life after death. It is quantitative, but it's also qualitative. So when the Bible talks about eternal life and salvation, it's talking about an abundant life. It's talking about life that is rich, life that is purposeful, life that is full of joy. It's talking about all of that. Our culture, the lingo that we use today, the language that we use today, would refer to this as the good life. And the Bible tells us that the good life does exist. And it's a life that can be experienced by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It's a life that has an eternal quality about it and can be experienced in the here and now today, as well as that extends into eternity. In fact, in a very real sense, the eternal life that this rich young ruler is after, the salvation that he's seeking, the good life he so desires and wants to experience, is the same good life we all want to experience. Whether you're religious or not, whether you've ever gone to church or not, Whether you believe in God or not, everyone wants to experience the good life. I mean, come on. Everyone wants to experience life that is abundant and fulfilling. Life that is meaningful and purposeful. A life that is marked by wholeness, by contentment and satisfaction. One that is characterized by peace and joy. Every single person yearns for the good life. I mean, have you ever met a person who didn't at some level want to experience what we're talking about? Have you ever had a conversation with someone who said, really, what I'm after is a miserable life? I mean, I just want a tough life. I want a life that is devoid of meaning and purpose. I want my life to be full of discord and strife and hatred and brokenness. I want to walk around being angry and bitter and resentful all the time. That's the kind of life that I'm after. Have you ever met someone like this? No. We long, all of us, for the good life. We all want to experience the good life. Peace with God. Peace with others. Peace with ourselves. A life marked by joy and fulfillment. This is what the rich young ruler was after. And here's the kicker. He gives us a very important clue about the good life in this story. In terms of the life that he was living at the time that he was living it, his life in his culture, this guy should have had it. He should have had the good life. He had standing in the community. He had prestige. He had clout politically. He was a man of power. He had lots of money, plenty of possessions. And as a result, he would have lived a life of pleasure. But he wasn't living the good life. Otherwise, he wouldn't have asked the question. And so here's the clue that he's giving us. The good life is not to be found in these things. It's not linked with prestige. It doesn't travel with power. It's not married to possessions. It's not wrapped up in pleasure. The good life is entirely someplace and something else. Otherwise, he wouldn't have asked Jesus the question. And here's the funny thing. We've not learned from him. Down through the generations, we're still seeking after those same things, thinking that the good life is somehow found there. In fact, we're after those exact things, thinking that somehow they will lead us to the good life. We still pursue pleasure, possessions, and power, and prestige. Our culture's narrative, our culture's definition of the good life is pretty well defined, as is how you can achieve it. If you want to know what it is and how to get there from our culture's perspective, all you have to do is simply watch the commercials on TV this week. That's how our culture defines what the good life is. Watch the commercials on TV and look closely at what's being marketed. It's an attempt to sell you the good life. The advertisers are basically telling you that your life will be better. It will be more fulfilling. It'll be more joyful. It'll be more complete if you will simply get yourself this. Possess this. Use this product. Whatever it is that they are selling. The world of marketing inundates us with what our culture views as the good life. And in our culture, there's a very close connection between wealth, the things that money can buy, and the good life. Is this true? You can give me a little bit of feedback here. It is, right? Having money, being wealthy, is viewed as a critical component of the good life. And yet when Jesus talks about the good life, he offers a decidedly different, even counter-cultural narrative. Before we get into that, let me just say a quick word about the Bible's view on money and wealth, if this is new to you. The Bible's money on view and wealth is actually more positive than some people think, and it's also more negative than some people think. Here's what I mean. The Bible views the pursuit of money and wealth in a much more positive way than most socialistic societies do, for example. It views wealth as being the product of hard work. It affirms those who create wealth and invest their wealth for the betterment of others, how it can bring something good to the broader culture. It says that and more. So please hear me this morning. This is not an anti-wealth, anti-money, anti-stuff message. In fact, God has prospered some of you. He's behind it. He's prospered some of you on purpose, not simply to raise your standard of living, but more so to raise your standard of giving to resource His work in this world. So there's nothing wrong with having the wealth that God has blessed you with, provided your wealth doesn't have a chokehold around your soul. Now, at the same time, the Bible sees money and wealth in a more negative way than, say, most capitalistic societies do, say, like the one that we're a part of. Perhaps the most negative aspect is the controlling nature or the addictive nature of money and pursuing wealth. The Bible talks a lot about that. Let me explain. Most addictions start with consuming small amounts of whatever it is that we've become addicted to. So whether it's an addiction to alcohol or to drugs, to sex, to success, to shopping, whatever we become addicted to, it usually starts by consuming small amounts of that thing. And then over time, it takes more and more of whatever we're addicted to reach or maintain the same high that we've gotten in the past with smaller amounts. Any person who's gone through a 12-step program or a Celebrate Recovery ministry will tell you that that's indeed the case. The folks who meet in our building on Thursday evenings through Alcoholics Anonymous, they will tell you that that's how it happens. As your addiction progresses, however, it takes more and more of whatever you're consuming to get that high you're after than the smaller amounts used to. In other words, addicts will crave more of whatever it is they're addicted to. And our addiction to money and wealth pretty much functions in the same way. We don't like to admit it. We don't like to talk about it. But it's true. The more money and wealth we acquire, the more we crave. And the more it'll take to keep or to get that same high that we used to get with less money or wealth. I mean, here's the evidence for that. Whenever our income increases, generally our expenses increase as well. And it's often in subtle, sometimes not so subtle ways. So the more we make, the more we spend. Even when you arrive at a place where you have more money than you thought you would ever have, it still doesn't feel like you have more money, does it? In fact, sometimes it feels like you have less money. Some of you today are making more money than you ever dreamed of as a youngster. I mean, from what you used to think to what you're experiencing now, you are abundantly blessed, and yet you feel like you don't have a lot of money. It's the way addictions work. You may be using more than ever before, but it still feels like it's not enough. You still need more. You still want more. Another thing that feeds our addiction to wealth is that as you acquire, you compare up, not down. It's getting really quiet. I'm telling you the truth, aren't I? You compare up. You don't compare down. You compare your earnings, you compare your lifestyle with those who make more and have more than with those, and as opposed to comparing your lifestyle or what you make with those who have or make less than you. You compare yourself with those of you who are ahead of you socioeconomically, not behind. You look and compare yourself to those who are one or two rungs above you on the wealth-o-meter, wealth-o-ladder, not those who are below. I guarantee you, when you leave the auditorium this morning, you're not going to walk out and look at my car and say, boy, I wish I drove his car. I drive a 27-year-old car. I have a cassette player in my car. My boys go in there and like, oh, Dad, what's that? Do they still even make those things? Funny thing is, they both are fighting over the car. No, you're looking at cars that are a little to a lot better than what you drove to church this morning. Am I right? Is this true? You may be making more now or be looking forward to retiring with more than you ever dreamed was possible. But I guarantee you, your tendency is to compare up, not down, and you still don't feel like you have a lot. And because you're doing that, you're going to keep feeling like you really don't have that much anyway, even though you have way more than you ever thought. That's the addictive nature of money and wealth. And here's what this has led to in our culture in specific, in North America, here in the West in general. And this is so counterintuitive. And it's this: the more we have, the less we give away percentage-wise. And the statistics on this abound. And you would think it'd be just the opposite of that. You would think that as you generate more income, as you have more disposable resources, that you would be more generous. The statistics are overwhelming on this. The more we have, the less we give away on a percentage basis. It's a sad reflection of our society, but the more we have, the less generous we become. And that's all because of the addictive nature of money. Though we have more, the less we feel we have, and the more difficult it is for us to part with it. I mean, as we make more, it's amazing how challenging doing the math really is on charitable giving. I mean, no offense to anybody, but this is the reality that I've seen reflected in life. It's amazing how difficult the arithmetic gets for people, particularly Christians, people who call themselves believers, when it comes to calculating 10% of their earnings and giving that as a tithe back to God's storehouse in order to advance His kingdom work in this world. I mean, when you're not making a lot of money, say your paycheck is $100, calculating 10% is pretty easy, right? $10. Say all of a sudden you start getting a paycheck of $1,000 a week. Math just got a little bit harder, didn't it? Say you're making $10,000. That's what your paycheck is. All of a sudden you're like, honey, I don't know if I can do this kind of math. Like, do we have a calculator that can do that? Maybe we should call the guys at NASA. Maybe they can calculate. Again, I don't mean to be mean, but it's just amazing how the math gets so much harder the more we make. And just like with most addictions, we are blind to the truth. We don't think we're addicted. We choose to live in denial. And the exact same thing is true with money and wealth. Most of us would not see ourselves as addicts, as addicted to money or wealth. In fact, most of us would say we don't even have that much money. It's not a problem in our life. We would even claim we are not rich. But globally, from the world's perspective, that's what most of us are. We're rich. Which means we have more in common with this rich young ruler than we might think. So, this guy comes to Jesus, and he wants to know, how do I experience the good life? In the midst of all of his abundance, in the midst of all of his wealth, in the midst of all of his standing, he comes to Jesus and he says, how do I experience the good life? How do I step into this eternal quality of life? How do I arrive at a place in my journey where I have abundant life? Now, you would think that Jesus would respond to this man by saying, what you need to do is you need to put your trust in me. I'm the source of life. Abundant life resides in me. And if you're going to have this kind of life, if you're going to experience this good life that is only to be found in me, then you need to be in relationship with me. But instead, Jesus says this. Look at verse 22 more closely. He says, you know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. And this guy again responds with, all these I have kept since I was a boy. So what is it that Jesus is suggesting here? Is he suggesting that if we keep the Ten Commandments, if we live a moral life, if we make the right choices and do the right things, those things we try to teach our children to do, if we just do right, live right, that somehow we will experience the good life, this eternal quality of life, that we can say we are saved? No, that's not what Jesus is saying. The reason that Jesus starts with the Ten Commandments is that he's trying to help this young man see the specific thing in his own life that is keeping him from experiencing the good life. And until you see, until I see what's keeping me from the good life, I will never experience it. Until you see what's keeping you from the good life, you will never enter into the good life. And now some of you are thinking, well, you know what? If this is the point, obviously it didn't work. Jesus blew it. This guy's convinced that he's keeping the commandments and he thinks that he's good with all of this. But Jesus knows his heart and he knows what is keeping this young man from experiencing the life which God has created him to experience. And that's why the next thing that Jesus says to this young man is this. You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. So Jesus is talking about the good life, this eternal quality of life. So is Jesus just upping the ante here? Is he saying, hey, you've met all the basic requirements in keeping the commandments, so I'm just going to raise the bar a little bit for you? Is he saying that the only way to experience the good life, eternal life, is to sell everything that we have and give it away to the poor? Is that the case for each one of us? Is this how we follow Jesus? No. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Selling everything and giving it to the poor is not the door to the good life. A quick read of the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John will reveal numerous conversations Jesus had with others who are asking the same question, where Jesus responds in a different fashion. A man named Nicodemus comes to Jesus late one evening in search of the good life, just like this rich young ruler. And Nicodemus was a wealthy religious leader who had a conversation with Jesus about entering into this eternal quality of life that he was longing for. And Jesus didn't talk to him about money. He didn't talk to him about selling his stuff and giving it to the poor. Instead, Jesus said to Nicodemus, what you need is you need to be born from above. You need the kind of life that only comes from heaven, from your heavenly Father. And then there's this encounter that Jesus has with a Samaritan woman at the well. And not long into the conversation that he has with this woman, she realizes that he knows everything about her life, her past relationships. And then Jesus begins to talk to her about eternal life, but he uses the term living water as he stands next to a well. And she says that's what she wants. She wants this living water. She wants this good life. But he doesn't talk to her about selling everything that she has and giving it to the poor. He doesn't talk to her about money. The reason that this is where Jesus starts with this rich young ruler is because money is this guy's issue. The ruler's love for money was keeping him from the good life. And even though this young man felt that he had kept the commandments Jesus asked him about, the commandments 5 through 9 of the 10 commandments, it's his relationship with his money, it's his relationship with his wealth, with the wealth that he's acquired, that has kept him from being obedient to the first and most important commandment. In fact, many scholars believe, when they talk about the 10 commandments, that it's the first commandment that is actually the foundational commandment upon which all the other ones build. And what is the first commandment? It's where God says, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. In other words, Jesus is saying to this guy, you've allowed your money to become your God. Money's your God. You've allowed wealth to displace God as God in your life. So friends, let me just tell you this. Jesus knows the cancerous growths in our soul that tend to squeeze God out of our life. You know, last week we talked about Martha. And for Martha, it was her time and how she used her time and how in the midst of her doing, she simply couldn't stop doing because she hinged her identity on her work. And so she made it all about that. And even though Jesus was sitting right there in her living room, she couldn't get herself to stop accomplishing, to stop preparing, to stop doing, not even for a moment. It was her need to accomplish that was squeezing God out of her life. And for the rich young ruler, it was his need to acquire that was squeezing God out of his life. Money had become his God, his Savior. And that's exactly why Jesus challenged him to give up what was most precious to him so that he could step into the good life. But the young man was unable to let it go. He was unable to let it go to resource the restorative work of God in this world. Time was a gift that God had given Martha, and it was her use of time that squeezed God out of her soul. Wealth was a gift of God to this young man, but this young man allowed it to squeeze God out of his soul. What is squeezing God out of your life? What is, honestly, the most important thing in your life? Look again at the response of the rich young ruler. It said, when he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Why was he so sad? Money had become the source of his identity. Money had become the source of his security. Money had become the source of his significance. And he had convinced himself that money was connected to the good life. And he came to this point where he realizes that it had become a barrier to the good life. So what is your relationship with money? What role does it play in your sense of significance, your sense of security and identity? What role does money play in your life, in living the good life? Now you may be wondering, how can I even begin to sort this out? What are some of the indicators in my life that maybe it's gotten more important than it should be? You're wondering, how do I even test for that? Let me give you, as we close, four tests that you can take. The first test is the envy test. When you see people, particularly those with whom you're in close relationship, say family members, siblings, neighbors, friends, schoolmates, colleagues, when you see people who are making more money than you, living in a nicer home than you, driving a better car than you, going on fancier vacations than you, eating at finer restaurants than you, is there any level of envy there? Do you look at them and maybe not on the outside, but on the inside, you're turning a little bit green? If so, maybe this is an area of your life that God needs to work on. It's an area of your life that maybe you need to change. Then there's the anxiety test. Ask yourself this. Am I consumed thinking about money? Am I worried about it all the time? Am I anxious about my financial situation? Is there this overarching anxiety that I have when it comes to money? Like, is it consuming me? If so, then maybe this is indeed something that God needs to work on in your soul. Then there's like the spender miser continuum. Are you the happiest in life when you are acquiring, when you're shopping, when you're buying new things? I mean, the thought of going to the mall just lights you up and you're like, shopping! Right? Or are you the happiest when you're not spending? You're smiling as in your mind you see the cash piling up in your account. And you're watching your investment portfolio kind of go up and to the right and you're like, yes! The funny thing is in life, you know that they generally marry each other, right? The spender marries the miser, right? These two people find each other and they marry each other. One loves to shop and the other one loves to spoil my fun. So, if you're too free in your spending, or if you're too tight in your giving, maybe this is an area of your life you need to work on, that God wants to work on. And finally, there's a generosity test. Are you a generous person? Some of you are sitting back and you're thinking, listen, just sum it up for me, George. Give me a bottom line. Like, give me a number. Like, what do I need to be giving away in order to be considered generous? Give me a number. I want to know whether I'm on the right side or the wrong side of that number. Now, what I'm about to tell you is likely not what you're going to want to hear. And it's likely going to be entirely unfulfilling to you. But the Bible basically gives us two guidelines on this, and one builds on the other. The Old Testament tells us that we should give 10% off the top of whatever we make. It's called the tithe, back to God. And really, the stuff that God gives us is His stuff. It's all His stuff. He entrusts it to our care. We're stewards. And He says, I want a portion of it back. I'll leave you with the most of it, but I want a portion of it back. He says, I take the first 10% back. I want you to give the first 10% of what you make and give it to God's redemptive, restorative work in this world. And we give it so that people will come to know Jesus Christ, that they too, like we've experienced, that they will step into the good life and experience the abundant life that is in Christ alone, the life that God intended for them to live. And so the Bible teaches us in the Old Testament that the first part of our income, that first 10%, is to be given back to God on the first day of the week as a sign that He is indeed first in our life. In the Old Testament, that's the starting point of generosity. In fact, it's actually not generosity, it's obedience. It's doing what God asks us to do. That's where the Old Testament starts. So if you're doing that, if you're tithing, great. But don't pull a muscle patting yourself on the back for doing this, because you're simply actually being obedient to the Old Testament. The New Testament builds on that. And it adds this whole new element of sacrifice. And Jesus, by way of His example, His sacrifice on our behalf, forces us to ask the question, how much am I willing to give up? What do I really need to live? And what am I willing to go without to make a sacrifice like Jesus? The grace that He's poured into my life, how can I extend that grace to others? What am I willing to forego? What am I willing to not have in order to love God and love others and allow them to bump into and enter into the good life? And Jesus is our great example in this. He didn't give part of His life away. He gave His whole life away. He sacrificed it all so that we would have life. And as we close, I just want to address two groups here today. If you're a follower of Christ, let me be straight with you. Some of you are missing the good life. And I don't mean, by the way, that you're going to miss out on your afterlife, that you're not going to heaven. No, you've accepted God and His forgiveness and you're headed there. But you are missing out on the good life, and money is the issue. Your relationship to money and your unwillingness to be obedient in giving God what is His as an act of worship is preventing you from experiencing this abundant life. And sadly, you're thinking it's in hanging on to the money that you'll experience abundance, but it's not that way. It's being generous to God. So don't miss out on the good life, because money is your issue. And some of you may even come back with saying, well, I tithe my time to the church or to charity, but that's not what the Bible teaches. One of the Old Testament prophets says this, and it's God speaking here. He says, bring the entire tithe to the storerooms in my temple, into the place of worship, the church. Then there will be plenty of food. Test me in this, says the Lord. And then you will see that I will throw open the windows of heaven. I will pour out so many blessings that you will not have enough room to store them. And the bottom line for some of you is you're missing out on the blessings of God, the good things that He wants to give you, because you're not being obedient or generous to Him. So this is an area of your life that you're going to want to put under review this week and ask God, what is it that I need to accept in this area of my life? What is it do I need to change? God, what do you want to do with me on this one? Ask yourself, am I missing out on the good life because of money? What is it that I really treasure? A final word here. Jesus said, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where we put our money doesn't just show where our heart is, it also determines where our heart is going. Ask yourself, is my heart headed in the right direction? Do I value what God ultimately values, and am I directing my funds in that direction? And then for those of you who are not followers of Christ, I don't want you to concern yourself with anything that I've said about money today. I don't. It's not relevant in your journey at this point. If you've not yielded your life yet to Jesus Christ, then talking about finances and sacrifice in this area just doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense to talk about giving sacrificially until you understand that Jesus gave His life sacrificially for you on the cross. Jesus laid down His life that you might have the good life, this eternal quality of life that alone can be found in Him. So please don't get hung up on the money thing.
about how generous you have to be about giving to the church. Just leave that. Forget I even talked about it. What I want you to get hung up on is that there is a God who loves you. He loves you so much that he laid his life down for you that you might know forgiveness of sin and experience salvation and step into the good life. Say yes to Jesus' generosity to you first, and then you can go on from there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we don't want to be the same people we were when we came in here this morning. We came to celebrate. We came to learn. We came to be encouraged and equipped to represent you in this world, whether that's at home, in the community, at work, or at school this week. We came to worship as a family, and we want to thank you for your presence here and your word to us this morning. Some here this morning are finding it challenging to admit or surrender those things that are keeping them from the good life that you offer, that you've promised us and given us in Jesus. And we don't want to admit that. It's our pride, or it's our ego, or it's our stuff. It's our relationship to money. We don't want to admit that there are some things in our life right now that we love more dearly than you. Heavenly Father, would you give us the courage to admit it, to face it, to confess it, and the strength to lay it at your feet? Thank you that you look into our lives and you feel genuine love for us. May it be that genuine love that draws us to lay all of who we are and all that we have at your feet. We thank you that we can be in relationship with you. We thank you for the good life that you give us in Jesus. And if you're here this morning and you've not yet yielded your life to Christ, you can do that now. You can say, Heavenly Father, I thank you that I've come to understand that you want to be my Father and that you've made a way for me to get back in relationship with you, and that way is Jesus Christ. Thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for my sin, for taking on the punishment that I deserve, and I want to step into the good life. And so I pray that you would give me your Spirit, that you would guide me and lead me into truth, that you would empower me to live the life that you've intended for me to live. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the blessings that you give us. May we honor you with how we steward them. Amen.